Now let us stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And all of God's people said, "Amen." Amen. So you may be seated. You'll please bear with me. I'm dealing with a little bit of a cold, so hopefully I don't sniffle too much on you here. But I want to consider with you John chapter 8. Now, are you a person that longs for freedom? And if so, what sort of freedom do you long for? What sort of freedom do you hold to be of the highest value when you think of that word freedom? Now, as Americans, at least for most of us who are Americans, I think the majority of us in this room are. I guess we're missing the Murphys today who are from Canada. But for most of us as Americans, we see our country historically as a bastion of freedom, sort of the defender of freedom in the world, as it were. One of the cradles of freedom in the Western world. And as a nation, we pride ourselves in the desire to cultivate freedom and liberty. We even have national icons devoted to liberty. Obviously, the most common one is the Statue of Liberty. As you come into the bay in New York, you see that great statue that was dedicated to liberty. And then we have things like the Liberty Bell there in Philadelphia. We have is it Independence Hall or Liberty Hall? I forget. Same idea, right? Nonetheless, we have these statues and monuments to liberty throughout our country. So as a people, it would seem that we value freedom. And certainly there are many among us who do value freedom. But as a country and as a people, there is much bondage and slavery in our land. Our nation is a nation in bondage to the slavery of sin. And all the other nations, along with our nation, can only find true freedom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's only if the Son will set you free that then you will have true freedom, certain freedom, and a freedom that will last forever. And as we look at John 8 together, I'd like to consider the passage in two sections. The first part of that will be the slavery of sin. And then secondly, we'll consider the freedom that Christ gives to us. So looking at verse 31, we will consider the slavery of sin first. So let's set the picture of this passage. It's here that Jesus is speaking to the Jews. And in this particular section of Scripture, Jesus is speaking to the Jews who had believed in him. That's what our text says. It's the Jews who had believed in him. Now, what sort of faith or belief was this that these particular Jews had? Do we know whether this is genuine faith or belief? Elsewhere in John, we see that sometimes faith or belief may not be genuine. Often, Jesus would have to correct what the Jews had said in their misperceptions of him. For example, take a look at John 2, 23 through 24, John chapter 2 and verse 23, where we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Now, because Jesus knows all men and he knows their hearts, he knows everything about them, he does not entrust himself to them because in some cases he knew that their hearts were not right, that there was not a true belief. Now, also we see that in John 7, verse 30, where we read, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?' Now, obviously, these particular people miss the point, right? They're saying when the Messiah comes, will he be like this man? Obviously, they didn't understand who he truly was, did they? But it says they believed on him. So here we read that again, the people believed in him, but they didn't clearly understand who he was or the nature of Christ's true preaching. Now, that may have not been the case for all of them, but certainly it was the case with some of them because of what Jesus says to them. Now, what we should recognize from these passages is that the belief mentioned here may not be fully genuine. There is some sort of faith or an assent to the Word of God when it is preached, but it may be a merely outward assent. Perhaps somebody does not rightly understand the words. Perhaps they do not truly believe the words that are spoken, but there may be some sort of assent. But we see that sort of misperception and spiritual misperception can be very dangerous, and it was such in the case of these Jews. And Jesus saw that his hearers did not rightly understand what he had said, because he tells them, verse 31 through 32, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So clearly there is a concern that some of these Jews are not truly disciples. They've believed something, but it may not be genuine faith. So Jesus instructs them, what is this genuine faith? He says that it is to abide in his word. Now, what is it to abide? To abide in the word of Christ is, first of all, to abide in Christ himself. But then also to abide in what he says, what he commands, what he teaches in his gospel. And in John 15, Christ compares himself to a vine. He says that I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So to abide in the word of Christ is to abide in Christ and to bear much fruit. And those who are abiding in Christ are set free. And of course, it is only those who abide in the word that are set free. And he says, if you are abiding in the word, you are his disciples indeed. Or another translation might be truly. You are truly his disciples. So the test of a true disciple in verse 31 is perseverance. It's abiding. It's remaining in the word of Christ. And what does abiding look like? Well, for the Christian life, abiding takes many different forms. I think a good picture of those who abide are those who through years and years of Christian faith have stood and withstood persecution, struggles, trials, temptations, and have finished the race as Paul did. Maybe 95 years, we see grandparents and others of the faith that have labored for the faith all of those years. And we see that as a picture of abiding, as holding to the word of Christ. Abiding to the word of Christ is holding to the word of Christ when no one else wants to hold to the word of Christ. When those around you would rather not abide, but would rather try something new. Those who abide remain. They are characterized by the fact that they are not unsettled constantly by new doctrines, by new fads, by new trends, new lifestyles. Instead, they simply hold to the word of Christ year in and year out. So this is the test that Jesus gives us to determine who are the true disciples and who are not the true disciples. Now, if Christ would count you as his disciple, you must abide. You must abide in Jesus Christ and persevere by his grace. Now, in verse 32, those who abide in Christ's word will know the truth, and that truth will set them free. In verse 32, we read, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, what is the truth? This is actually what Pilate asked Jesus, right, when he was being questioned by Pilate. Jesus said he was the truth, and then Pilate asked, "What is truth?" Well, Jesus answers that question for us by stating in John 14 that he himself is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus himself is the truth of the word of God. But of course, the truth is also that gospel proclaimed by him. So with the call to perseverance in verse 31 given, Christ promises that those who abide in his word will know the truth. And Jesus here promises greater familiarity with him as we abide with him, growth in knowledge, growth in the truth that brings freedom. And of course, how freeing the truth is, isn't it? Wherever the truth of the gospel has gone forth, we see all different sorts of freedom being manifested. Certainly in the founding of our nation, I think that's a major part of it. But you can think of it personally as well. When the truth has come to you and to your family, to your household, how has it set you free? Think of the widows in India who were burned in the practice of sati many years ago. When the truth of the gospel came, that practice was stopped. The cannibals of the South Seas who were eating each other, they were freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the various tribes in Europe who would practice various pagan practices, such as the Druids or the Celts, these people have been set free by the truth historically. So we must never underestimate the power of the truth. The power of the truth to set men free from bondage. A lack of knowledge can be a very deadly thing. But far more serious is a lack of knowledge concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most deadly lack of knowledge of all. Now, falsehood and error can only leave us in bondage to sin. Because if we do not know the true gospel of Jesus Christ, then how can we know freedom from sin? It is Christ's work, as declared in the gospel, that sets us free. So without the knowledge of the truth, there can be no freedom. So the hearers of Jesus misunderstood what this true freedom was. And they also misunderstood what true slavery was as well. In John 8:33, the Jews respond to what Jesus has just said with some level of offense. They say, when they heard Jesus say the truth will set them free, they say, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free?" So what was their objection? How could Jesus say that they would be made free? They had never been enslaved to anyone, they said. How can they, as the elect people of God, as the sons of Abraham, need to be set free? Now, it seems that they probably forgot about the exiles, because certainly they had been in bondage at that point, right? But perhaps what they're saying is that even though we have been in bondage, we are the sons of Abraham still. And so in that sense, we are still free. Even then, they were dealing with the impression of the Romans, and yet they still believed and would hold here that they themselves were free. Now, that confusion and offense is actually a common response among us. When you tell someone that they are not free, that they are in bondage, they take immediate offense because you're attacking their perception of freedom. People love to think that they are free. After all, one of the great doctrines enshrined in our culture is free choice. Fortunately, that choice is limited by a variety of things, but certain choices are perhaps more free than others. Maybe we think of the term pro-choice. It's all about freedom of choice, freedom to do what you would like to do. And people want a freedom to make the decisions that they would like to make, and no one should be able to stop them. Now, that would be defining freedom as total autonomy, total freedom to do what you would like. And if you're an opponent of freedom and choice, you are an opponent of the cultural norm, and you will be put down. Now, while the culture asserts their freedom in every possible way, they ask the same question to us. How can you say that we will be made free? We have never been enslaved to anyone. We're Americans. We're British. We're whatever it may be. They still do not realize that the slavery of sin is the true slavery and a slavery of the worst kind. And, of course, the fact of the matter is people do have some level of actual freedom. But the freedom that people often want is not the freedom that they really need, nor is it true or ultimate freedom. Now, true or ultimate freedom is always to be found in freedom from sin and in the knowledge and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. With these Jews, they saw themselves as free from the bondage of sin and uncleanness because they were children of the covenant. They were the seed of Abraham. Now, it was true that as Abraham's seed, they had a freedom by covenant right. That covenant did have certain rights, didn't it? But just because one was a child of Abraham and on the part of the covenant did not necessarily mean that one was set free from the bondage of sin. Now, Jesus makes this clear repeatedly in the Gospels for us. If you recall the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, What does the rich man call Abraham when he's calling out from Hades, asking for relief and mercy? He says, Father Abraham. That's in Luke 16. Abraham was his father. Indeed, the rich man enjoyed a good godly heritage as part of the people of God. But where did he find himself at the end? He found himself under the judgment of God in Hades. Now, what about when Jesus heals the centurion's servant? This is Matthew chapter 8. After he had seen the faith of the centurion, Jesus responded, saying, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a very strong statement. He's speaking of the children of Abraham, that they will be cast out, and that many others will be brought back in, such as the Gentiles, to feast at the table while the sons of Abraham, the sons of the kingdom, are cast out. So the sons of the kingdom will be cast out, but those looking to Christ in faith will remain. So what was the problem with the Jews? What was their issue here? They saw themselves as already in. They were part of the covenant. The promises were theirs. What need did they have of the Son of God? Why did they need Christ? And what was it that they had forgotten about that covenant promise? They forgot that their standing in the covenant was only through the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ. Now, it's a common mistake that the Jews made and a common mistake that those in the church make to think that a merely external relationship to the Christian faith in the church assures one standing before God and assures freedom from sin. It's a false confidence, but a very common confidence. It's a presumption. That common and persistent error of believing because you grew up in this denomination, because you grew up as Roman Catholic or as Lutheran, as Baptist, as whatever you would like to choose and put on your name card, to think that you already have the grace of Christ because of that connection, or to think that you have no need of the grace of Jesus Christ because of that connection. Now, do not boast in your status if you have a godly heritage, if you have godly parents who have given you a good education, where you have come from a line of godly people before you. Never boast in that, but be thankful to God for that, because it is a blessing. But you always must recognize yourself as an undeserving sinner in need of the grace of God, no matter where you have come from. Now, do you ever make that mistake? Do you make the assumption that because you are connected to the Christian faith in some way, that you have no need to be set free from sin? Do we understand our own sinfulness and recognize the slavery of that sinfulness without Christ? So the Jews believed that they were free. Their freedom as the seed of Abraham led them to falsely believe that they had no need of Christ. Now, it's then that Jesus responds most solemnly to their spiritual blindness and warns them of the slavery and bondage that they face. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. This is a very solemn reply of our Lord. To make sure that his words have the proper weight, he prefaces it with most assuredly, or as the KJV renders it, maybe more accurately, is verily, verily, right? That old language. But the words are amen, amen. We often use the word amen in prayer and other cases of affirmation, but that's exactly what the words are. He says, truly, truly, very solemnly, he says, what he's about to say must be received solemnly as his words and as words that are true. When the Jews boasted in their alleged freedom, it was necessary for Jesus to show them that the freedom that they thought they had was not necessarily true freedom, because they had not yet really seen the root source of slavery. Actual slavery, the slavery of sin leading to misery and death. Now, the Jews should have known what sort of slavery sin caused. They had seen how God had judged the people over centuries through the prophets and seen the exiles and the restorations and God judging his people because they had broken his covenant over and over and over again. They, above all others, of all peoples, should have known and understood the slavery of sin. and how they themselves were not exempt from this slavery. And we ourselves, as part of the body of Christ, should see from history what the slavery of sin has done and how Christ has set free his people from that sin. Now, Jesus' words also make clear to us that sin is universal in nature. Slavery to sin, then, is also universal. So the desire for freedom cannot truly be found unless we recognize that state of sin. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you make six figures, seven figures, or no figures a year. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter whether it's a more free country or more enslaved country. Whatever the case, slavery to sin is universal. And every person has need of that freedom in Christ. The Puritan Richard Sibbes said something about freedom. I'll read this to you from his book. He says, "For outside of Christ, we are slaves. The best of us all are slaves. In Christ, the lowest of all is a free man and a king. Out of Christ, there is nothing but thraldom. We are under the kingdom of devil. When he calls us, we come. We are in thraldom under the wrath of God, under the fear of death and damnation, and all those spiritual enemies that I need not mention. There is no man who is not a slave till he is in Christ." Amen. So even those who are not part of God's people in the covenant must recognize the slavery of sin. And people outside of the church often do sometimes recognize the slavery of sin. They may not call it the slavery of sin, but nonetheless they can recognize certain habits, certain practices, and what they result in. So we have rehab centers and things like that to try to free people from these things. Nevertheless, the lusts and the evil desires of men bind them and consume them to do evil. Yet it's those very same people who proclaim most loudly their freedom and autonomy from God's law, is it not? Yet they don't understand that true slavery and true freedom because they do not see that slavery and freedom in reference to God and his judgment. They have banished that from their minds. Now, popular culture today and within the last 50 years is a very good example of that sort of spirit. It's that freedom of total autonomy and self-will. That sort of riotous freedom and total autonomy can be seen in somebody like Jim Morrison. I'm sure many of you remember Jim Morrison of the Doors back in the 60s. Here's what Morrison said about freedom. Let me see what you think. "I'm interested in anything about revolt, disorder, chaos, especially activity that appears to have no meaning. It seems to me to be the road toward freedom." That's what Morrison said about freedom. So here he asserts that freedom is paved by revolt, disorder, chaos, and the death of meaning entirely. And Morrison demonstrated that lifestyle for us to a large extent. And certainly Morrison did enjoy some level of freedom and autonomy for a time, but as you may know, it was for a very short time. Morrison was one of those men, along with Janis Joplin and Jimi Hendrix, who died at the age of 27 after living that riotous life of freedom and total autonomy and seeking of chaos, trying to attain freedom. But that only leads to death. And we've seen that over and over and over again. His attempt to walk the path of result, disorder, and chaos led only to death. Freedom can't be found in revolting against God's law and in seeking chaos and freedom in that means. The Bible makes clear to us that God's law is a law of liberty, right? James tells us, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So it's within the law of God, of course, that the most liberty can be found. But still, there is the problem of sin, and that is what Jesus tells us, right? We can't perfectly keep the law. If you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. You are in bondage to it. And even James himself tells us in James 2, right after speaking what I had just read there, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So James recognizes that breaking the law at even one point will disqualify us entirely. Now, of course, the problem with the Jews was not exactly the same as our popular culture, seeking total revolt and chaos. After all, the Jews prided themselves on the fact that they were keeping the rigor of the law, keeping the precepts of the law. They prided themselves on being within the covenant, having these great men as their forefathers, Abraham as their father, Jacob and Isaac. But their understanding of the law was false. It was incorrect. They often, of course, saw the law in merely external applications, but they did not understand here what the law truly required. They did not understand that the law is internal and spiritual as well. One cannot simply observe the outward elements of the law and that be sufficient. They themselves also should have known this, having the commandments of the law before them, which had always made clear that the law must be observed externally and internally. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, we have that confession of God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So it says we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. Did the Jews really think that they had loved God with all of their heart, with all of their soul and strength, as it is commanded here? Now, if you recall the story of the rich man who had come to Jesus, he came up to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life. And what was it that he asked? He asked, what must I do? Right? He asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So clearly his perception is, how many good things can I rack up to get into eternal life? Now, Jesus does not immediately correct his misperception, but he instead lists the commandments. And then we have recorded one of the blindest statements made in all of Scripture by a person ever stated in Scripture, and it's Matthew 19:20. The rich young ruler says, all these things I have kept from my youth. Right? He says, all of these things I have done. What was his problem? He did not understand that the law requires perfection, and that he himself could never attain to that perfection. As a son of Adam, as a sinner, he could not attain perfection by the law. And as James says, if you offend in one area of the law, you offend in all of it. Now, does it ever pass through our minds that we have kept pretty much all the commandments of God? That we have pretty much done what is required? People still think this way. If you've ever been to a funeral, most often the eulogy is given and a person will expound various good works that the person has done, and how because of that, that God must accept them into eternal life. Now, of course, there's many good things about speaking of the virtues of our fathers and mothers and those who have passed before us and what they have done. But if we believe that they are commended unto God because of that, we have misunderstood the law and misunderstood the slavery of sin. At the end of life, the judgment of God confronts us all. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. But then we try to look at our good works to enter eternal life, just as the rich young ruler did. We try to believe that we have kept all these things from our youth. But the reality is that none of us have ever perfectly kept any of these commandments from our youth. We think we have this freedom, but in reality, the slavery of sin exists until we are set free by our Lord. Another mistake when it comes to viewing slavery is to see slavery as merely external or outward. Unfortunately, this is where we often think of the wrong types of slavery that do exist. Perhaps it's personal slavery or civil or social slavery, and those things are a bad thing. We recognize that the Bible does speak to civil slavery and slavery under forms of government. But the most important slavery that must be overcome is the slavery to sin. Slavery to sin is far more serious, even more than the prisoner or slave who finds himself chained to a wall. Slavery to sin is always more serious. Now, there are some people who tend to be apathetic about certain types of freedom, but everyone has certain liberties that if you try to take them away, they will respond very strongly to you and fight to preserve those particular liberties, whatever they may be. If you address people's freedom to have their property and possessions, their material things, they will respond very strongly. You start talking about taxes and someone will most respond in anger at the injustice and of the lack of freedom that they face. But talk to these same people about their spiritual slavery to sin, In the reality of God's judgment, you can get a blank and apathetic stare, as if that never even occurred to them. But spiritual apathy concerning the reality of our slavery to sin is far more serious than our tax liberties, or civil liberties, or any of these things. Never to make you think that those are not important, we must recognize what is of most essence in what Christ tells us. Now, as we saw earlier, the Jews saw themselves as sons of Abraham, children of the covenant, with all the privileges and promises that came with that covenant. But Jesus had told them that they were in slavery to sin. He provides even a picture for us of the slavery and the slave in the household. That's in verse 35. If you look at verse 35, he says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So we have to sort of draw the picture here to understand Jesus' statement. Since most of us do not see this type of slavery being practiced in the Western world, it's very difficult to understand some of this imagery that's given to us. But let's draw the picture here. We have a slave or a servant in the household. The slave enjoys certain privileges in that household. They can eat with you. They have a roof over their head. They have some level of security that comes with being a slave or a servant to you. But the slave or the servant does not have the same inheritance as the son does. The slave or servant may be sold or may go to serve another. But whatever the case, the slave does not remain in the house forever, does not inherit the house. That's the picture that Jesus draws for us. Now, why does Jesus use this picture of a household? What is the connection? I believe that the reason he uses this picture is because the Jews had claimed to be of the seed of Abraham, right? Hence, they were part of the household of faith. But as Jesus says, if they are indeed slaves of sin, they won't remain in the household forever. They will be cast out, just as all other slaves are cast out. The slavery of sin will sever them from the covenant promises. Only sons, true sons, stay in the household of God. The very same illustration is used by Paul in Galatians 4 when he speaks of Hagar and Sarah. Galatians 4:28, we read, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So the bondwoman, Hagar and her children, they're slaves, right? They don't remain in the house forever. They're cast out. Only the children of the promise remain. So again, it's not enough to be merely attached to the outward household of God outwardly. What if you are a slave within that household? If you are a slave in that household, a slave to sin, then you cannot remain. And there are many within the church as a whole today that do remain slaves within that household. But when death comes, that inheritance in the household that is to be passed unto them will not be there. They live in bondage to sin without freedom. They accept their chains instead of looking unto Christ. So if you would remain in the household of God, then the Son must set you free if you will be a son of the household. Now, this is Jesus Christ's business. He is in the business of making sons out of slaves. And Jesus does not just set slaves free. He doesn't even stop there. Instead, he sets slaves free and then adopts us. He makes us sons of his household. So what then will be your standing in the household of God? How can we become part of that household? If you were adopted into the household of God, then it can only be through Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, with verse 36, we come to the second portion of the text, speaking of how Christ sets us free from sin. Jesus continues in verse 36. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So then the only means by which this slavery, this spiritual slavery to sin can be overcome, is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased that liberty for us in freedom in his death and resurrection. So here Jesus tells us that true freedom is actually possible. Doesn't matter how great your sins are, how many years you have been in bondage, how long those same sins have still afflicted you. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Even though you justly deserve God's punishment and all the curses of the law against you, you can be free indeed by His promise. What is the nature of the freedom that Christ gives us in the gospel? Well, first of all, we know from what He says here, number one, that this freedom is a real freedom. It is a true freedom. It's not a freedom that is fleeting or imaginary, but it is a true freedom that lasts. Many believe that they have freedom, but they are in bondage. And what freedom is it that we will enjoy? Is it freedom from sin or is it freedom to sin? If it is freedom to sin, then it is not real freedom at all, after all, because then we become slaves once again. Secondly, the freedom that He gives us is a universal freedom. When Christ frees us from sin and bondage, He does not leave us partially in bondage to sin. Of course, this does not mean that we do not struggle with indwelling sin still, but Christ has freed us definitively from the servitude of Satan. He has made us slaves of righteousness as His sons. The third one is that freedom is from the guilt of sin. Now, who can condemn any more if our sins have been cleansed through Christ's blood? If your conscience is always unsettled and weighed down by the burdens of the law and by its requirements, you must look into Christ because He will set you free from that guilt forever. Fourthly, that freedom is freedom from the power of sin. If we have been freed from the servitude and bondage of sin, then we are set free to serve God in righteousness. We are set free to do that which is right, to walk in God's commandments. So we must also note from this verse that Jesus says that we will be set free indeed. Now that necessarily means, of course, that there are certain freedoms that are false freedoms, freedoms that are not real. Now what are some of those false freedoms that we tend to fall prey to believing at times? First one would be to say that we are set free from obedience to the law. After all, are we not under law but under grace? What then does it mean to be under the law? Now, to be under the law, of course, is to be under the curse of the law. And to be under the curse of the law, then, is certainly no freedom at all. It's the same thing mentioned in verse 34. Those who commit sin are a slave to sin, and thus are no one's free at all. So true Christian freedom is never against the law. It is never antinomianism, as we say. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is then not the answer to our freedom. Freedom is only found in Christ. We are set free to keep His commandments. As He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the second one would be to think that true freedom is always found in political or civil freedom. Now, what about political freedom? How does it play into true freedom, after all? Now, there's no doubt in my mind that the Bible describes a basic system of civil government that does maximize freedom and liberty within the bounds of God's law. But freedom in civil government does not necessarily mean freedom from sin. Now, it's true that societies tend to enjoy more freedom when there is less sin, less evils to be curbed. But we must never make the mistake of putting all of our focus into these things while forgetting about the true slavery, the slavery unto sin. Now, the third one would be more subtle. People don't say that they will ignore the law, but they end up using Christian liberty as a pretense to indulge in various lusts. They end up becoming idolatrous once again and fall back into bondage by using Christian liberty as a pretense for the flesh. So our liberty has never been for the purpose of indulging the flesh. Just because something is okay for you to do does not mean it is profitable. Can you play video games for 10 hours a day? Sure. Probably not a good idea, though, is it? Not profitable, and certainly not a good use of Christian liberty. Can you have 5 bowls of ice cream a day? Perhaps. But it may not be a good use of your Christian liberty to do so. Now, what is the end of Christian liberty, then? We speak about Christian liberty, but why do we have Christian liberty, and for what purpose? Paul tells us, Galatians 5, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul knew what we would do with Christian liberty. So that's why he gave us this verse. Through love serve one another. Christian liberty is for the means of service, to serve and to love one another. He continues in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Christian freedom provides an opportunity. It provides the privilege for you to love others, to serve others. So it is always worthwhile to go back and to consider when you use Christian liberty, when you perhaps use Christian liberty as an excuse. Are you using it to excuse or indulge your flesh? Or are you using it to serve and love others? Are you using it to serve, to edify yourself and edify others? So if at any time we seek to gratify the flesh with our Christian liberty, we have destroyed the whole purpose of Christian liberty. And we send ourselves back into the bondage from which we had come. So if you struggle, as we all do, with the bondage of sin, then look unto Jesus Christ. Those lusts that continue to hold you captive, you cannot free yourself. You must look unto Him. The slave cannot set himself free, only the one who has the power to do so, and that is our Lord. We must train ourselves to discern the chains of bondage to sin before we tackle the other bondages and tyrannies that afflict us in other places and other situations. Now remember the promise of our Lord as He gives us in Matthew 7. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. So Christ promises you freedom if you will only seek it in Him. Look unto Him and He will set you free. And if you have been set free from sin, stand fast in the liberty which has been granted to you through Jesus Christ. Paul instructs us to stand fast. We have to be on guard against those who would take your liberty from you, who would draw you away from the only mediator, Jesus Christ. Also, if you have been set free from sin, then remember those who are still in slavery and in bondage to sin. Do we not continue to care about those who remain in bondage after we ourselves have been freed? We do not have enough for the lost. And we must pray that God would give us more love for the lost who continue to be in bondage to these things. For those who are in bondage to sin, we must have the courage and love to speak to them of Christ, who is the one who can set themselves free. When we see situations of sin destroying lives and people being set in bondage to various lusts and addictions, that is our opportunity to speak the truth to them, to show them the only way by which they can overcome these things in our Lord. So if Christ sets you free, you will be free indeed. Look for freedom in Him alone, and you will find true freedom, a freedom that cannot be taken away by tyrannical governments or those who would bind your conscience. If you are free in Christ, you are free indeed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise that through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have set us free from sin, that though we were slaves of sin, Christ has set us free so that we are free indeed, truly free. We ask, O Lord, that we would not use this freedom for license to sin, but that we would seek to use it to walk in your commandments, to abide in you, and through love serve one another. We do pray that you would free us from the sin that still remains in us that we struggle with, that you would sanctify us by your Spirit. We pray that you would teach us to be free men, those who live in the freedom of Christ, and that we would not be in bondage to sin because we can have true freedom in you, and that we would live as free, serving you and keeping your commandments. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our messages from Reformation Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Our church has been meeting in public school facilities for many years. Because of political pressures and shifting worldviews, it will be increasingly more difficult for us to continue renting public facilities. Hence, we are thankful that the Lord has provided us real estate for a building in Elizabeth, Colorado, We are now in the process of constructing our new building that may be used for regular worship, discipleship, shepherds' conferences, and other ministry events. Presently, we have about 75% of funding necessary to complete the building. If you would like to contribute something to this project, we invite you to visit our website at reformationchurch.com. That's reformationchurch.com.